There is no doubt that we live in a world that is absolutely saturated with social media outlets. Everything is at the touch of a button or the click of a mouse or a simple tap on your tablet or phone screen. We virtually friend countless people on Facebook, where we tend to carry out superficial interactions with one another. And then, of course, there's TikTok, Snapchat, or if you're not old enough for that, Likee, that we need to check up on, and we've also got to make our own videos and post them on there for all of our friends to see, as well as the numerous message boards on WhatsApp or GroupMe that we happen to be a part of, or we just spend time scrolling through the internet, searching for videos to watch or memes or GIFs. I'm probably going to get in trouble for how I pronounce that one. That we're going to then share with our friends to get a laugh or to get a like. And how many of you have heard this recently as you've been looking around on the internet, maybe scrolling through Instagram or YouTube or something like that and watching a video, and somewhere at some point in the video, somebody will say something like, you know, if you enjoyed that content, well, then drop a comment below, smash that like button, and don't forget to subscribe and hit the notification bell, so that you can stay up to date on our latest content. And be sure to follow us on our Facebook or Instagram page as well. And so, because we think that that was interesting, we end up subscribing and we become a follower of that channel or that content creator, which basically boils down to, if we're honest with ourselves, as long as that creator continues to pump out content that is being pushed into my direct feed that I can easily scroll past, and provided that the thumbnail looks interesting and is visually captivating, I might stop and click on it and watch long enough to see if that's something I'm really interested in. I might check it out. But the content has to be easy to consume. So reading long articles is out of the question, right? There's nothing more aggravating to me when I'm looking for a recipe online and I have to read the blogger's whole post about how this recipe has changed their life before it finally tells me what are the ingredients that I either have or don't have in the cabinet. I don't want that. I just want to get right down to the stuff that is pertinent to me, right? If it's a video, it has to be a short video, preferably one that can be consumed during a bathroom break, because usually we don't have much more time than that to watch a video. And it has to contain good visuals. If it's just a talking head, well, that's no good. We want to see some good graphics. We want to see some good imagery on there that will captivate our attention. Because after all, I don't have time to sit down and focus on one thing for too long. Unless, of course, I'm getting paid to do it. Then I can watch countless videos or instructional things, as long as I'm getting some benefit of it. But you have to put it right in my lap, really. As a content creator, if you're not putting your content directly in the lap of the individual, then chances are they're not going to watch it. If it's just a click or a tap away, then maybe. But if they have to seek it out, if they have to do some digging, if they have to find it, then forget about it. If it's right there, I'll watch it, I'll read it, but if I have to do any legwork, then forget about it. That's what it means to be a subscriber or a follower of one of these social media presence online. Now, there's a couple of negatives that I see right off the bat with this social media saturated world we live in and the mindset that that tends to create within us, which we can so easily be infected by. Number one, it absolutely has demolished our attention span. We have the shortest attention span that I have ever seen in my life. And we are always craving immediate gratification, right? It blows my mind, and I'll be honest, I'm guilty of this too, but watching my kids watch YouTube sometimes, before, we're 10 seconds into a new video, and they're already scrolling through and looking for the next video that they want to watch. Because it's just not that captivating. We need something new, something exciting. And so it has demolished our attention span. And so listening or watching a 20-minute video on something, that's pretty much out of the question. Coming and spending an hour worshiping God is unheard of. Because it's not fun, it's not exciting, it's not fast enough paced. We're always on to the next thing. Another negative effect that I see is that it has watered down the concept of what it means to be a friend and to follow someone. We've bought into this lie that clicking on a button that is subscribing or becoming a follower is somehow real interaction and connection with other people. And for a lot of people, garnering likes on your Facebook posts equates to receiving love and affection and care from others. I've seen it where it can either make or break our day, depending on whether or not we got enough likes on a post that we made on Facebook. Or if the certain people didn't like our post, well, then that just about wrecks our day because they must not care about me after all. And of course, we think that goes in the other direction, that when we click the like button, that we're actually saying something meaningful to the person who posted that. The reality is that relationships have become so superficial through these social media platforms. There is within them a built-in keeping everyone at an arm's length away. It does not enable, it's not designed to be vulnerable, to be your real self, to really let people in. It's designed to safely observe everybody else. And that's really what we're doing, is we're just observing others. Because it's not really a real relationship. When you are a subscriber or a follower of somebody online, it's usually just one-way communication. They don't even know who you are. And in the end, you're nothing more than a consumer, an observer of the one that you're following. And I would suggest that additionally, it breeds and promotes selfishness. It becomes all about me and what I can get out of it. How can I be entertained or amused? Or how can I make myself look better in the eyes of others? And if the interaction does nothing for me right here, right now, then I simply don't have time for it. And the question I want us to entertain this morning for a few minutes is, has the whole social media machine so skewed our concept of what it means to actually follow someone, to follow anyone, so much that we don't even know anymore what it means to actually follow Christ? Let's think about that for a few minutes together, this idea of following Jesus and what it should be all about, what it really is supposed to be about. That's the wrong clicker. Why are you following Jesus? You know, I think it's a legitimate question. Jesus himself asked this question early on in his ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 35 through 36, some of John the Baptist's disciples heard John testify as Jesus is walking by, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so they begin to follow Jesus. And we read in verse 38 that Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Jesus turns around, sees some guys following him, and he goes, "Why are you guys following me? What are you looking for?" And so that's a legitimate question that we ought to ask ourselves. Perhaps we're following Jesus out of a sense of curiosity or maybe a sense of excitement. That is, we're just caught up in the emotions of the moment. It seems so exciting, and so we're going to follow Jesus. I think about these two blind men on the road to Jericho that Jesus heals. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want for me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and notice this, immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we're given these snapshots in the Gospels of these stories, and we're not always given the rest of the story. I always wonder, what happened to these two blind men who were following Jesus? I mean, they're adamant. They believe that Jesus can heal, and they're crying out for mercy. "Please heal us. Please give us our sight." Jesus does that, and they're so ecstatic. They're so excited.
And they say, we're going to just leave everything here. Not that we had much to leave, but we're going to leave it. We're going to follow it.
And of course, the next chapter goes into his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But there's no further mention of these two blind men. And I often wonder, how long did these guys continue to follow Jesus? Did they follow him all the way up through his arrest? Did they follow him all the way to his crucifixion, to his grave? Did they see him resurrected? The fact of the matter is we don't know because we're not told. But I wonder, is it equally possible that maybe after the novelty, the excitement of having their vision restored to them wore off, or when things weren't going so well for Jesus, that they, like his other disciples, stopped following him? You see, if it's just excitement, the heat of the moment that gets us to follow Jesus, well, that may not be enough. That may not be a good enough reason to follow him. Maybe it's his teachings that impress you so. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' reputation of his teaching and his healing is spreading abroad. We read in verse 23 that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. People are coming from everywhere to check out this Jesus who's teaching these wonderful, marvelous things and healing people. And I would suggest to you that a lot of the people, yes, they were coming to be healed, but a lot of people were wanting to know what this Jesus is teaching. We have in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the record of his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that he preaches to the multitudes. And notice the result of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They said, this is a real teacher here. He knows what he's talking about. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. They were impressed by his teaching. And sometimes we can be impressed by the teachings of Jesus. We can be impressed by an intellectual pursuit of the study of God's word. It's fascinating. It's interesting. It's captivating. But if that's all it is, if it's just a head knowledge thing, if it's a scholastic approach, learning it from a worldly perspective, just so you have the knowledge of it, if you're not going to apply it, it's not enough. Of course, we see some people here, they followed him because, in fact, it was the signs that he was performing. There was no doubt that he was doing these great miracles, healing people. We're told in John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They were mesmerized by the fact that he's able to heal any kind of disease. Let me ask you this. If you saw somebody heal somebody who had a cold, you might think, well, that's cool. What if you healed somebody who had cancer or leprosy or epilepsy or I just keep ramping up? I would want to keep following that person around and see what's the limit. What's the thing that they can't heal, right? And it seems that a lot of people are following Jesus around wanting to know, I wonder how far his healing capacity goes. How much could he actually heal, right? And so maybe it's because you're just fascinated by the novelty of it. Or maybe it's because you think you're going to get something out of it, right? It's interesting, we stay right here in John chapter 6. And right after that statement in the first couple of verses, this is when Jesus then feeds the 5,000. With, I think it was the 12 loaves and the two fish, or it's the 5 loaves and the two fish here in this instance, the 5,000. And he feeds them. It's interesting, verse 12, when they were filled, He said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And they gathered up and filled 12 baskets of fragments with the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So he feeds these people so much that they are filled, they can't eat anymore, and then there's more food left over than there was to begin with. Clearly a miracle. And it's interesting, these people follow Jesus all the way around the Sea of Galilee because he walks across the water after this in the night, and they get up the next morning, he's not there, and so they walk around the Sea of Galilee, this large crowd to follow him, and they confront Jesus and they ask him, you know, in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? And notice Jesus calls them out on what their real motivation is for seeking him, for following. He answered and said to them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're following me because you want to fill your belly. You're following me because of what you think you can get out of it, a free meal. He says to him, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus says, you got your priorities wrong. If you're following me because you think you're going to get physical blessings out of it, I don't want you to follow me. You need to have a spiritual mindset. Stop thinking so carnally about things. But that's what we tend to do sometimes. We seek him because we think we're going to get some physical benefit out of it, right? And yet, it makes me think about the 10 lepers who were healed in Luke chapter 17. Because that is very demonstrative of how we actually behave when we get the physical blessing that we want to get from God. You remember that story. Jesus heals the 10 lepers there. He says, they come to him and they say, you know, can you heal us? And he says, go show yourselves to the priests and give what is according to the law. And as they're going on their way, they look down and realize, my leprosy is gone. I'm healed. And 9 of those lepers just continue on their way, rejoicing and glorifying God. But one, the Samaritan, returns to Jesus and says, thank you. And Jesus' response is, were there not 10 who had leprosy? Where are the other 9? And I think that's a perfect illustration for us. When we get what we want out of God, we have a tendency to then just go on our merry way, forgetting about him. And if you're in it only for what you are going to get out of it, you are not going to stay around for forever. You see, sometimes we're only willing to follow Jesus when it is convenient for us or when it makes sense to us, right? Stay right there in John chapter 6, because after Jesus told them to work for the food that doesn't perish, the food that goes for eternal life, and they've got questions about that, and he starts describing himself as the bread of life. And he tells them later on in the text that in order for them to have life, they need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And people are like, what? That's weird. That doesn't make sense anymore. In fact, we're told in the text there in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This guy's talking about eating him. That's weird. Jesus, knowing that they were reasoning this way, heard it, and he said, "This verse 61, conscious that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I've spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning that they who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying to them, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father. And notice verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were following Jesus as long as what he said made sense to them. As long as it was logical in their mind, yeah, I'll follow him. But when he starts teaching things that are hard, that are difficult, and he's saying it's going to get even more difficult, no, that's too much for me. I'm out of here. I'm not going to follow you anymore. And so if you're only following Jesus when it's convenient, I guarantee at some point or another it's going to become inconvenient to follow him. And when that happens, you will stop following him. Or perhaps it's that it's not that you are uncommitted to him, but it's that things don't
turn out the way that you think they ought to. You know, this happened to Peter.
In John chapter 13, it's interesting, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen to him, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be delivered over and crucified, he says, notice this exchange between him and Simon Peter in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now, Jesus is speaking of going to his death. And he's saying, "Peter, it's not your time to die right now, but don't worry, you will follow me there later." But Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." And I would suggest to you that that was no empty boast. Peter was ready to lay down his life for the Lord. In fact, if you turn over to the 18th chapter, when Jesus is in the garden and the mob has got there to arrest him, notice what Peter does, verse 10. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Peter was ready to die for Jesus. Here he saw a physical threat to his master, his Lord, and he took out his weapon and he began to fight, trying to kill people who were attacking his master. But Jesus said to him, "Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, stop fighting. Put your sword away. This is supposed to happen. And then Jesus allows himself to be arrested, to be bound and carried away. And Peter still follows from a distance to the courtyard of the high priest. And he sees as Jesus is being cruelly treated and beaten and mocked and ridiculed, and he's thinking to himself, this is not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. Messiah is supposed to sit on the throne of David and get rid of our enemies. And here Jesus is just giving up. What is going on? And that very night, just as Jesus predicted, Peter denied knowing him three times. Peter was willing to die for the Lord until things didn't turn out the way Peter thought they should have turned out. And sometimes that happens for us too. I'll do anything for the Lord as long as it goes the way I've thought it should go in my mind. But if God deviates from my plan, well, then all bets are off. I don't know what I'll do. And so we need to make sure that when we follow Jesus, we're following him for the right reason. And I would suggest to you that following Jesus requires real action on our parts. Following Jesus is not something that can be accomplished from the comforts of your armchair or your couch by scrolling through his feed on your screen. You're going to have to actually get out there, yes, into the real world and follow Jesus. Notice Jesus says in John chapter 12 and in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus says, you want to follow me? You want to serve me? You have to actually come where I'm going. You have to do the things that I do. It says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where he implores the brethren, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's what following Jesus is all about. It's like trying to be like him, following his example that he set for us. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, where he makes the observation that we have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then Peter goes on to outline the steps that we're to follow in, and that is Jesus offering himself up on the cross for our sins. If I had to sum it up, I would say that Jesus is giving us the perfect example of suffering service here. And Peter is saying, you have to be like him. Follow his example. And so that means that following Jesus, trying to be like him, is going to sometimes be ugly and scary and uncomfortable for many of us. We're going to have to get outside of our little bubble that we live in and actually get out in the world to do what God wants us to do. And when things get hard, when things get tough, when we suffer, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We should be expecting it, because that's exactly the example that Jesus set for us. And so I would suggest to you that if we're going to be a genuine follower of Jesus, it requires self-denial, it requires sacrifice, and it must take precedence over every other pursuit in our life. You know, it's interesting, this idea that that Paul presents in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about when we were brought into Christ at the point of baptism. He says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin." Paul's saying that when we come to Christ, when we start following him, when we enter into that relationship through baptism, we have crucified the old man. We've put the old way to death, and we're saying, "I'm going to leave that behind. I'm not going to do that anymore. Instead, I'm going to walk in newness of life." Or as Paul says more succinctly in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he observes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." When we come to Christ, it means that we sacrifice the old man. We leave the old ways behind immediately and completely. Consider when Jesus called his disciples, some of his first few disciples, to follow him. Notice in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, beginning, as Jesus is going along the Sea of Galilee, he comes across Simon and Andrew, his brother. They're fishermen. They're casting their nets in the sea. And he says to them in verse 17, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And notice their response. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, verse 19, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boats mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. I want you to understand that these guys, you know, we think that fishing is a hobby. These guys were involved in a lucrative business. They had a good business. Zebedee apparently is wealthy enough that his fishing detail is so much that he's got hired people working for him. And James and John, when Jesus calls them, they just walk away from that. They leave that old way of life behind and they go and they follow Jesus. Levi or Matthew is another illustration of the same principle. Notice in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 27, Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, Jesus went by and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He left it all behind to follow Jesus. Now, I would assume that Matthew is probably a pretty wealthy person, being a tax collector. And yet he leaves all of that behind in order to follow Jesus. And it's interesting, in Luke chapter 18, that Peter makes an observation to the Lord. Luke chapter 18 and verse 28. And he says, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." Peter's saying, we left it all. This is right after Jesus has just talked to the rich young ruler and told him he's got to sell all of his stuff, give to the poor, and come follow him. And the guy walks away. And Peter says, "Well, we left everything to follow you." And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say to him, "No, you didn't." He doesn't reprove him. He says to him, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus acknowledges the fact that these guys, his disciples, whom he called, left everything to come follow him. They sacrificed of themselves in order to follow Jesus, because that's what following Jesus requires. Requires self-sacrifice. And of course, we've all heard this statement of Jesus, that if you're going to follow him, you have to take up your cross and follow him, right? In fact, so important is that Jesus actually makes that kind of a statement to his disciples on more than one occasion. Matthew records two times, the first being in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 38. Notice there he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus is emphasizing here in these statements that following him must be the first and primary goal of the disciple. Notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, beginning. They were going along the road and someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, that's a good statement to make. Jesus said to him, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you really want to come? Because it's going to be hard. It's going to require sacrifice. I don't even have a house. Are you sure you want to follow me?" It's one thing to say, "I'll follow you wherever you go." It's another thing to actually do it. Too many people are willing to say, "Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I want to follow him." But then they never get out of their house and do anything. They want to follow him through a screen. He goes on, he said to another, verse 59, "Follow me." But he said, "Well, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." "I'll follow you, Lord, but I got some other things I need to do first." Jesus says, "No, I should come first, even before your family." Another said to him, "Well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And how many of us have longingly looked back to the old ways, to the old man, to the old life? And I'll tell you this, you are not fit to be in the kingdom of God when you have that attitude. Because pursuing Christ, following him, means he comes first always, every single time. No questions asked. When he talks about the idea of taking up your cross and following him, he's talking about the idea that it requires denying self. You know, we have to put him ahead of every other relationship, right? Whether that's mother, father, wife, husband, children, Christ has to come first. But guess who else he has to come before? He has to come before you. You have to deny yourself in order to follow him. Notice in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 27. Jesus says, well, start with me in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So in the other passage in Matthew, he just said, "You're not worthy of me." Here he's saying definitively, unless I come first, you can't be my disciple. And then he goes on, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And this idea of carrying your cross, nobody in the first century ever looked at any criminal or any person carrying a cross and said to him, "Boy, I hope you make it through that okay." No, if you're carrying your cross, you are going to your execution. Nobody came back from that. And so when Jesus says, "You better pick up your cross and follow me," he's saying, you better crucify yourself. The old man must die. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you go back there to that passage in Luke chapter 9, we realize that this is something that must be done on a daily basis. Notice in verse 23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Every single morning when you wake up as a disciple of the Lord, you need to have the renewed commitment that says, "Today I will not live for myself. Today I will live for the Lord." The old man is dead. But too many of us keep him on life support and we resurrect him every morning and we forget to re-kill him. Jesus is saying every single day you have to make the determination that he's going to come first in your life. And that's going to require some sacrifice. But But you know, I think one of the scary things about following Jesus, like really following Jesus, and one of the things that motivates people, especially in our age, in our culture, to want to pursue Him the way we pursue other people through social media, is because when it comes to following Jesus, really, there is no anonymity. There's no curtain or screen for which you can hide behind. There's no way to mask or to cover up your true identity. You have to be your true self when you follow Jesus. You have to be genuine. You have to be authentic. You have to be honest about who you are. And you need to understand that you will be seen for who you are, both by others and by yourself. And that's why it's so off-putting to some people. I can't hide behind this facade that I have created on social media, this perfect picture of myself that I want to put out there to the world. I have to actually be me. And if people see who I really am, maybe they're not going to like me. Maybe more to the point, though, is I'm going to have to see myself for who I really am. And maybe I'm not going to like me. And that's uncomfortable. We will see how broken we really are. Now again, just so there's no confusion, I'm not advocating here that we have to have positive self-esteem in the absence of anything that is esteemable. So in other words, I'm not just saying, you just be true to yourself. Be your true, authentic self, and that's just good exactly as you are. You're fine and you're perfect just the way that you are. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have to be honest about who you are. You have to be real and say, I am messed up. I have faults. I have failures. I could do better, but I'm not. We have to get out from behind the fake, phony, and oftentimes overly glamorized filter that we put up for ourselves so that we can see ourselves maybe for the first time for who we really are. And sometimes we'll see, as I said, just how ugly we actually are, how deformed we actually are, how miserable we are, how troubled we are, and that we are broken people. And let's face it, taking this kind of a hard, critical look at oneself is never a comfortable thing to do. Because we will see that we have flaws. I'm reminded of the illustration that James uses in James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. That's easy. That's what we want to do. We want to say, yeah, I'll read some of God's word. But we don't really examine it. And what's worse, we don't really examine ourselves in light of God's word. And so we read God's word and we say, oh yeah, you're supposed to love God and there's mercy and there's grace and all these wonderful things and forgiveness. And we say, oh yeah, I'm good with all that. That's great. But we're not really taking a hard look at ourselves to see that God also requires justice. That God also expects us to love Him by keeping His commands, by following Him. And so we end up deluding ourselves, thinking, I'm not that bad. We're not really looking. James goes on and says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If you want to be blessed, you have to take a long, hard look at yourself in the mirror in light of God's word and identify your shortcomings, your deficiencies, and say, I am not satisfied with not doing what God wants me to do. I'm going to start making some changes in my life, in my attitude, and in my actions, so that I can be what God's word wants me to be. That's what the effectual doer does. But you see, it's only those who see their brokenness and their own spiritual destitution that are open up to the change. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the first two Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt. Because then you'll be sad about that. And guess what? You'll do something about it. You'll come to Him. That's why in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, when Jesus is in the house of Matthew at that feast and the Pharisees are complaining that He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, what is He doing? Jesus makes the observation, it's those who are sick who need a physician. He says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I'm interested in trying to help those and saving those who recognize their spiritual predicament. Not those who think that they're okay, because those people aren't going to be open to change. It's not until you are honest and acknowledge that you are messed up that you will ever feel that pang of guilt that says, God, I am sorry that I have violated your will. And until you have that, you will never be motivated to change your thinking. And until you change your thinking, you will never change your conduct. You have to recognize, you have to see the ugliness of who you are. That's what it means to really follow Jesus. But we look at that, as uncomfortable as it is, and we see that guilt that it puts in us, that shame for our sin. And we let that motivate us to improve where we can, to clean up our act when we need to get back on the right path and to press forward towards real accomplishments. Yes, it is true that you are saved by grace through faith. That is, you cannot earn your salvation. But that doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want carelessly and heedlessly and to just expect God to willy-nilly forgive you of that. God expects you to try. God wants you to put the effort in, recognizing that even when we do that, we still haven't done enough. And so we're only saved because of His grace. But in the end, if we will do that, if we will really seek God, if we'll really follow Him, if we'll really examine ourselves, in the end, we'll experience the reward. Notice one more passage with me this morning in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What a blessed promise. But who's taking the step there? When you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Well, how do we do that, James? Well, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop doing the thing that is separating you from God. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Change the way you think about it. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Let the thing that you took so much pleasure and reveling in that brought you what you thought was so much joy, that is the pursuit of self and the pursuit of sin, let that be, once you've changed your thinking, let that be the cause of your distress. No, that's terrible. And what I used to be so happy and maybe boastful and arrogant about doing, now I look at it and I'm ashamed that I did those things. I'm overcome with godly sorrow. So then I will humble myself in the presence of the Lord. God, please forgive me. Wash me clean. And what's the promise? He will exalt you. I think all of us want the God drawing near to us, and we want God to exalt us, but we don't want to go through the hardship of having to humble ourselves before Him. So my question to you this morning is, are you willing to become a true follower of Jesus? A genuine follower of Him? A real follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you content to continue to approach your relationship with the Lord the same way that you do all your other superficial, virtual, pretensive social media relationships? To be sure, you can do it that way. You can continue to subscribe and follow Jesus online, but understand that being that kind of a follower or a subscriber to Jesus is not going to yield any kind of lasting or eternal reward for yourself. But really, worse than that, is that following Jesus the way we follow people on social media today doesn't bring any glory to God, which really is the first and primary and ought to be only goal of true followers of Jesus. What can I do to glorify my God? So, what will it be? Are you going to continue to like, subscribe, and follow Jesus? Or are you going to step out from behind the screen, from behind your mask, to be real, to be genuine, and to start following Jesus as a genuine disciple of His?